Well, good to be with you in person once again. It was 12 years ago that Bob and I went to Bolivia. Bob came with us, a team of, I think, nine other young people. I don't know if Bob was in that group of young people, but nine young people. We've seen some of them recently. We saw Mark and Steph at Guelph, and they're gone on well for the Lord. And then 3 weeks ago, I was speaking up in Timmins, and three more of those young people are in that meeting up there, and they're very involved in the Lord's work, very involved at Northland Bible Camp during the summer. So that's a real encouragement. You know, Bob was showing that picture of Santa Cruz. I don't know if it's the same now, but when we were there, one of the unique features was when you're driving downtown, there's no stop signs. The first car there gets to go, but you have buildings and you have to sort of peek out and see, is anybody else coming along? So it was a very unique situation in that sense. When we were there, we did building at a camp. Is it Bethel? We did building at the camp, so much like what you said, saw there. They did a children's program plus a lot of building during the 2 weeks that we were there. So it was a real great experience. We're going to turn our Bibles to Philippians chapter 1. While you're turning there, we'll just say thank you for your concerns, your prayer, your financial fellowship. We certainly appreciate all that you do. We appreciate the time we had here, the 9 years we spent here, and the friendships and the fellowship, and certainly thankful for your prayer. I still have one eye surgery to come on September 19th, hopefully just one more to come. I'd like to say it's an oil change. They put oil at the back of the retina to hold things in place, and on the 19th they have to take that out and take any scar tissue off, and hopefully that works better then. Certainly, are appreciative of your prayers. So in Philippians chapter 1, I want to sort of bookend what we looked at last week. We looked at Colossians chapter 1 and a prayer that Paul prayed. So here in Philippians, he also mentions prayer. He mentions it verse 3 and again verse 9, his prayers for these people. And just again, remind us of the background. In the year 54, of that first century, Nero, as a 16-year-old, came to the throne. And no election. I don't know how that happened, but in some way or other, a 16-year-old was running the Roman Empire. He died in the year 68 at 30 years old. And so, you know, as in a time when most kids are in university, high school and university, here he was running the Roman Empire. Of course, really the start of persecution. Up to that time, there was more tolerance, and then from Nero through to the year 95 of that first century, there was some intense persecution. Domitian, the last in that line, there was persecution. That's when John was banished to the Isle of Patmos. After that, there was a little more tolerance, of course, for a couple hundred years until Constantine came along and opened things up. But so Paul's in prison, and he expresses a number of times the thought of joy. And instead of complaining about where he is and about the government and what's happening and all that's going on, he finds joy. He finds joy in these believers, and he rejoices, he says further on at the end of verse 18, that the gospel's going out. So you would think, Paul, you don't know if you're going to live or die. He expresses that in this chapter as well. He didn't know what was going to happen. He eventually got out for 18 months, and then he was back in, and then he was beheaded, of course, in the year 66. But he didn't know what was going to happen. But he found joy in what the Lord was doing in the lives of others and the fact the gospel was going out. And so it's remarkable to me that he, in that situation, wasn't concerned about himself, wasn't complaining about his circumstances, wasn't complaining about the fact that he'd been falsely accused and falsely imprisoned. His concern was others. The key verse in many ways of chapter 1 is verse 21, for to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. And a lot of people, you know, not a lot, maybe some Christians have life verses. And that perhaps could be life first for some people, that they would say that's what life really is about. For to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. But what this chapter really unfolds and expresses was, what would that life look like? If we could say and live it out, for to me to live is Christ, what would that life consist of? And so certainly it would consist of that sense of compassion that Paul expresses, both for saints and for sinners. For me to live is Christ, well, that's what Christ came for. And so, you love one another as I have loved you. So for to me to live is Christ, there'd have to be that sense of compassion and interest in the lives of others and in the spread of the gospel. He expresses not only the compassion he had, but the concern he has for these people. He didn't know if he's going to live or die, but he said, you know, it's needful for me to minister to you. He had that concern for them. And then he expresses his commitment to the person of Christ and to the life that the Lord wants him to live. So to me to live is Christ, not just to say, it's expressed in this chapter. If you follow through in Philippians, it just works out that way for each chapter. Have this mind in you, which is also in Christ Jesus in chapter 2. Well, you look at the four individuals mentioned in chapter 2, they had that mind. Of course, Christ first of all, then Paul in verse 17 expresses it, and then Timothy, no man like-minded, naturally care for your state, and then Epaphroditus. That's the mind of Christ expressed. Then in chapter 3, the key thought would be in verse 10, that I may know him and the fellowship of his sufferings. And you read what's involved in that. Paul says, it's not the life I used to live. I count all those things as lost for the sake of the knowledge of Christ. And I press on. There's a cost involved. And he's looking to know Christ better. Then in chapter 4, the key thought would be, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And you look at the all things in chapter 4, the thought of being of one mind, the thought of being gentle in our dealings with people, the thought of rejoicing in the Lord, the thought of having our minds fixed on those things that are pure and good and of good report and so on. Christ gives us the strength to do those types of things, to be content with what we have. So here in chapter 1, for me to live is Christ. And he expresses that in his prayer, both his concern and his compassion for these people. And so as we read from verse 3, there's a movement to notice. First, it's the mind, the intellect, every remembrance. I'm thinking about you, and this is what comes to mind, and this is what I'm thinking about. And then it's the heart, it's the emotion, as he says, I have you in my heart. I'm praying for you out of a full heart, out of love for you. So we'll read from verse 3 down to verse 11 in Philippians chapter 1, where he says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness, how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. So you can see what he's thinking, first of all, as he starts and expresses that he's remembering them. Now, this assembly had only started 10 years before Paul's writing this. So they haven't been going very long at all. He saw them 5 years previous to this. They've come out of a pagan background, out of difficulties. Remember when Paul preached the gospel there, he was thrown in prison. You read about it in Acts chapter 16, and wrongly accused. And of course, he got out because he told them he was a Roman citizen, and they had to apologize and let him go. But he experienced that, and these people have experienced some opposition. He talks later in chapter 3 about people that have different perspectives, different point of view, who are enemies of the cross of Christ. But there's also some little difficulties going on in Philippi. It's expressed in chapter 4, verse 2. The two women he mentions, Judy and Syntyche, obviously have had a falling out and aren't getting along, and he exhorts them to be of one mind in the Lord. There's something going on. His premise for writing is they had supported him. He expresses that in chapter 4, that they had sent fellowship to him, because though he was a prisoner in Rome, he had to pay for his own housing. He had to pay for his own upkeep. And so he was in prison, had a Roman soldier chained to him, but he was responsible for his own food and so on. And so the Philippians had sent gifts to him to support him in Rome. And so he's writing to thank them for that. But underlying thought is that, yeah, there's some problems and difficulties in the Christian life. And so here's what I'm thinking and what I'm praying. But where he starts is just praise for what they are and what they're going to be, what God is doing through them. One of the things you find through the book of Philippians is this thought of fellowship. And he expresses that in verse 5, that they had fellowship in the gospel. And then the same word is used down in verse 7, partakers, you have fellowship with me in this. And we're workers together in this. So Paul is appreciating their input and the fact that they're praying and supporting the work of the Lord financially. But he's also not just thanking them, but he expresses a wonderful thing in verse 6, the confidence that the one who's begun a good work will complete it to the day of Jesus Christ. There's a number of days mentioned in Scripture. We're in the day of grace, some ways called the age of the Holy Spirit at work in this day and age. It's the age of grace for sure. And there's coming a day, which is just really a moment in time, when Jesus Christ will return. The day of Jesus Christ is the rapture of the church, and we're gone. Then comes the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is at least 1,007 years long. It includes the tribulation period and the millennial kingdom. That's the day of the Lord. Joel presents it as a day of darkness and a day of light. And then at the end of that period of time, when you read in 2 Peter chapter 3 of the, you know, everything's new heaven and new earth come in, it's referred to as the day of God, eternity, the day of God. So we use the word day, speaking of today, but it's a period of time. So we're in the day of grace, but coming is the day of Jesus Christ. And Paul says, I'm confident that God's going to complete what he started. And that's a great confidence. We heard this morning, or at the first meeting, we read from Romans chapter 8. We've been predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's the completion of the work. We'll all be like the Lord Jesus Christ someday. That's what predestination is all about. It's not how we got here, it's where we're going. The word destination, that's the goal in mind, where we end up. We end up like him. 1 John 3 verse 2 says, or verse 3, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. That's the end of it. The psalmist in Psalm 17, verse 15, said, as for me, I'll be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness, when I'm there and I see you and I'm like you. So that's the end of the journey. He started when we accepted Christ as Savior, but the work won't be complete until we're made like him. Heaven will be filled with creatures that are like the Lord Jesus Christ, morally perfect, sin done away with, and we'll be in his presence forever. So Paul's so thrilled that these people got saved and there's this prospect ahead for them. And as he ends this first part of his prayer in verse 8, it's a real challenge to me when I think of those words. He says, with the affection of Jesus Christ. He had such a heart for them. He says it's the same affection that the Lord Jesus Christ would have for you. Now, that's a challenge, isn't it? It's one thing to tolerate people, another thing to maybe get along with people, but the affection of Jesus Christ, what a high calling. We're to love one another as I have loved you. And so Paul says, that's what I feel for you. That's what's in my heart, my concern for you. So that, to me, is a real challenge. So that's, he's remembering them. But then in verse 9 to 11, I want to focus on this just for a few moments, is here's what his requests are. He makes requests, and then he says, here's what the results will be. Here's what this will lead to. And again, just like we mentioned last week, his requests, though he had concern for people and their well-being, you know, Timothy, take a little wine for your stomach's sake, for your oft infirmities. He was concerned about them physically. In chapter 2, what he expresses about Epaphroditus, he had concern for people and their health and well-being. But as he prays, in all his prayers, it's what's going on the inside. His prayer is for spiritual growth and development, for maturity. That's his concern. And all his prayers are along that line and in that direction as he prays for these people. So his first request is about love. Again, he's just expressed his affection for them. But he says in verse 9, your love may abound still more and more. So obviously, there was love being expressed, but he says there's room for growth. He says a similar thing to the Thessalonians. In chapter 1, he commends them for their work of faith and their labor of love. They turned from idols to serve the living and the true God. He tells about their testimony going out because they had loved one for another. But later in the book, he says that your love may grow and abound. And so there's room always to grow in love for one another. And so that's his request, that your love would abound. Yes, you're loving, but you're not at the level Christ was. We heard this morning from Galatians 2:20, he loved me and gave himself for me. You think of Ephesians 5, verse 2, walk in love as Christ has loved us and given himself for us as an offering, a sacrifice for a sweet-smelling savor unto God. The love that he had for us. And so our love should abound. 1 John speaks of the love that we are to have for one another. But he adds two qualifying verbs here to what our love should be. And you notice what he says, that in knowledge and all discernment, the NIV says in knowledge and depth of insight. The idea of wisdom. So love needs to have some boundaries. We know what it's like when a river overflows. We saw the disaster in Texas. The banks of the river are there, but when the flood comes and the banks don't hold it, there's tragedy. And so John is sort of, it fits as a fitting illustration. Yes, love being poured out, but there's got to be discernment and knowledge in the work of love, the expression of love. We've known people, for instance, who out of love have helped out people, but in doing so have enabled them in drugs or in alcohol or in a lifestyle that's destructive. And so you got to look at it and say, yes, I love them, I'm related to them, I want to help them, but there's got to be knowledge and discernment. We do that with our children, don't we? We don't give them everything they desire all the time, right? There's banks to it. We say, okay, this is good for you, but this is not going to be good for you. You're at an age where this applies, but we can't go over the banks or it becomes destructive. And so it's vital that, yes, our love abound, but where do we get the knowledge and discernment? We get it from God's word, right? So we look in God's word, and that's where the source of knowledge is. We thought last week about his will and knowledge and understanding as well, to know his will. And so love has to have those, be confined in that sense with knowledge and a depth of insight, discernment, so that we aren't helping or enabling sin and destructive behavior. And that's so vitally important. But the key thought is our love is to grow and abound. And so as we grow in Christ, that should be part of what is seen in our life. It's interesting that in 1 John chapter 4, it talks about the fact that nobody can see God, right? Christ came and revealed God, right? We beheld him, the only begotten of the Father. He declared or revealed what God is like. When Christ was on earth, they could see God. But in 1 John chapter 4, John expresses if God's going to be seen today, it's through us. And it's through our love that God is going to be made visible. An invisible God cannot be seen today unless we demonstrate, we show him to the world. And so that's what's required here. And then not only what to do with our emotions, we might say, with our compassion, but then our intellect, that you may approve things that are excellent. You might approve what is excellent. Well, what's excellent? How do we approve? If you get to chapter 4 and verse 8, he talks about what we fill our minds with. You know, if anything's virtue, of good report, holy, those types of things. We fill our minds with those things. We fill our minds with the Word of God. We will be able to discern or to prove what is excellent or what is, again, the NIV says, prove what is best. What's best? Well, how do we know? He is the one who's made us and formed us. We look to him. You know, we want to go to the Creator, the one who not only has created us but saved us, to find out what is best for us. There was maybe a good illustration. G. Campbell Morgan was a great preacher in England, but before he became a pastor, he was the leading heart surgeon in the world. And he came to Michigan once, landed in Detroit, rented a car to go give a lecture at the University of Michigan. On the way, his car broke down. This is back in the 1930s, so you can imagine what the car was out of Detroit. Anyways, on the side of the road, here's the leading heart surgeon in the world, but he had no clue about cars or engines, but he's there with the hood up, and the car won't start. Another car pulls up behind him, and the guy gets out and asks what's wrong and tells G. Campbell Morgan to get in and do whatever, and the guy fiddles with something, and the car starts. Well, G. Campbell Morgan's almost late for his lecture at the university, so he just asked the man for his card, stuck it in his pocket, and was going to thank him later. And, of course, when he pulled out the car later, you can imagine whose name was on it in the 1930s, out of Detroit, Henry Ford. So the man who created the car, made the car, knew what to do to get it going. If we want to know what's good and what's best, we go to the one who created us, who has a will for us. And so that's what we want to do, prove those things that are excellent. And then here's the results. Here's what would happen. As our love grows and we prove those things that are excellent, he says, here's the things that will follow. And he mentions perhaps three different categories, that you would be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ. Now, back in verse 7, he's already mentioned, or verse 6, the day of Christ. He'll complete that work until the day of Jesus Christ. And so the day of Christ is the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, when he comes back to get us. And so the result that he's looking for, if we prove what is excellent, if we can approve those things that are excellent, it'll lead to our life being in this direction. And so he says that we might be sincere and without offense. Now, the word sincere is the opposite to hypocritical, to be real. In those days, you know, there was pottery sold at the market, and sometimes pottery would have a crack in it, and so person selling it might fill that crack with wax, and it would look like it's fine. But if you hold it up to the light, the light's going to shine through the wax and show that there's a defect. And so the word sincere means without that, without the the light shining through, to be real, to be absolute, not hypocritical, not insincere, but to be real. And so he says, that's what the Lord wants for us. If we can approve those things that are excellent, if we know what we're living for, well, what's excellent? We looked last week at the will of God. That's what's excellent for us. Romans 12 and 2, it's what's good, perfect, and acceptable. The will of God in our lives. And so he says, that could be the result as we look to see what's best. What can we approve? And what is excellent for us? And then without offense. Now, a number of times in the scripture, this thought is presented of good report. And the thought is that there's nothing negative that people, they look at your life and can't say, well, you know, he says he's a Christian, but look at this, look at this, look at this. Listen to what he says, listen to how he talks. Without offense. And that's a vital thing. When you get to chapter 4 and verse 3, verse 5, he says, let your gentleness be known to all men, the Lord is at hand. That idea, without offense, how do we deal with people? Colossians, it says, let your speech be seasoned with salt, right? Gracious words that flow from our mouth, not giving offense. It's so easy to offend, isn't it? You know, you're in a store and things don't go your way. How do we respond? Somebody buds in front of you in a lineup. How do we respond? It's easy to take offense. It's easy to give offense. But he says, this is the result that I'm praying for. As you approve the things that are best, that are excellent, it'll translate into your conduct, that you might be sincere, might be real, and not give offense in your life and dealings with people. And that you be filled with the fruits of righteousness. We touched on this last week, the fruit that God is looking for in our lives, the return on his investment. And so again, in John 15, where the Lord Jesus says, I am the vine, you're the branches, it's all about being fruitful. Judas has already left. He's just talking to Christians. And he says, you're clean through the word that I've spoken to you. You're born again. He'd already expressed that to Peter in John 13, that no, you don't need a whole bath. You've been bathed. You just need to have your feet clean. So he's speaking to Christians. And he's talking about us abiding in Christ. And to abide means to remain where you've been placed. Relationship is unbreakable. You can't do anything to keep your salvation. You can't lose your salvation. That's a relationship. Fellowship comes and goes. We can have sin in our life and be out of fellowship. We can confess our sin and be in fellowship. We walk in the light as he is in the light. We have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all unrighteousness. So that can be our portion, that we can be in fellowship with him. And when that's true, then we can be fruitful. John 15:4 tells us to abide in him. It says, without him, without me, you can do nothing. Well, you can function, but it's not for his glory. It's not really for him. I can do it for show. I can do it because it needs to be done. I can do it for lots of motives. But unless I'm in fellowship with him, I can do nothing. And then verse 8 says, but herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. And so a fruitful Christian, here it's the fruits of righteousness. That's the way we live again, conduct. There's other examples of fruit. Hebrews 13, the fruit of our lips, even praise unto our God. And Philippians 4, he talks about their financial support. And he says, I'm not looking for more money. I'm looking for fruit to abound to your account. To the Romans, he said, I want to come to Rome so that I can have fruit among the Gentiles. I can see people saved there. Primarily, the most fruit God's looking for is in Galatians 5, 22, 23. The fruit of the Spirit, the change in us, the transformation as we become more like the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the fruit of righteousness, to have his character, his image. You know, in 2 Corinthians 3:18, it talks about the fact that we're looking in a glass darkly. But as we look in that glass, we see the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we focus on him, the Spirit of God transforms us, changes us from one degree of glory to another. to be made more like the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the result, the fruit of righteousness. So Paul is saying, if you seek what's best, what's excellent, it's going to affect the way you live, your conduct, but it's also going to affect what you live for, your motivation, your ambition, the fruits of righteousness to become more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he ends by saying, which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. That should be our motivation. We live our life for his glory. It's not about us. It's for him. It's about serving him and about bringing glory to his name. As mentioned in John 15:8, herein is my Father glorified. A fruitful life brings glory to him. And so I want to live in such a way that I bring glory to his name. So for to me to live as Christ, well, you look at what Paul says here. I approve those things that are excellent. I live a life that's sincere without offense. I seek to have those fruits of righteousness produced in my life. And I seek to live to the glory and praise of God. That's what it means for me to live as Christ. To die is gain. Well, if I'm living that way, there's more to come in heaven. If I'm not living that way, it's not going to be that sense of gain. Of course, it's wonderful to be with him. But if these things are true in my life, for me to live as Christ, then to die is gain, because it's more of him throughout eternity. So we leave that with you. We value your prayers for us this afternoon. We're traveling all the way home to Pembroke right now. It's about a 7-hour drive, and so we hope to get home before the darkness sets in. In our part of the country, there's deer, not the one sitting beside me, but other deer come out of the bush, so we have to try and get there in daylight. So let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word, and thank you for Paul's concern for these people, for their fellowship with Paul. We think of what he prayed for, and we would pray these things for ourselves, Father, that our love would abound, that we would approve those things that are excellent, and our life as a result would be affected. We would live with this ambition to the praise and glory of God. And so we pray that these things would be true in our life. We thank you, Father, for the fellowship we enjoy with each other, for the future we have, and the fact that you will complete the work you started, and one day the Lord Jesus Christ will come and we'll be with him. We thank you for that. Thank you for these dear saints and for the fellowship we've enjoyed over many years. And we do commit ourselves to you in the precious name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.